Thank you, Ron. It's always a privilege to gather with you on the first Sunday of the month for us to share in communion together, and a privilege to do it until he returns. And then when he returns, then we'll really do it for all eternity, I think is what it comes down to. Amen? Yeah, someone's awake out there. It's also the first of the month and our time for our new verse. And if you will just take in the front seat backs in front of you, you will see a yellow card. Take that out and make it your personal friend for this coming month. Our verse this month comes to us from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are wise sayings, basically concentrated sayings of God, that the more you pour into it and think about it, the more open they become and reveal God's wiseness and goodness to us. Proverbs 35, a Psalm of Agar, has always been a personal favorite of mine. And it says, every word of God is tested, as he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. As we open up or introduce this Proverbs, I'd like to just to help you understand two words. The first word is tested, the second word is shield. And when you understand tested, then shield opens up and makes a lot of sense. Tested is the Hebrew word for taking that which is metal and putting it in the furnace and baking it and getting all of the everything out of it so that will be 100% pure, which is in life is kind of almost difficult to do. I have a coin at home. It says 0.9999 pure silver, all right? But there's still that one little point in there that's not right, right? The lovely thing about God is every word of God has been tested, 100% pure. It's the real deal. Because of that, when you take that and beat it out and make it into a shield, it is a shield that is strong and impenetrable. It is a shield that will protect. So when we think of every word of God is tested, it's as if those words were all put together and made into a shield, and that all those who take that shield, they will find refuge in him. So that's kind of the meaning of the thought process behind this Proverbs. And I'd like you to make it a reality as you go through this month. Put it in your car, put it on your refrigerator, put it on your mirror, wherever. But remind yourself, everything that comes from this word, every word that comes from God is pure. It is true. It has been tested. And if you will use it as a shield, you'll find that indeed you can take refuge in him. So let's say it once, and then let's begin to meditate on it as we go through our week. Let's say it together. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And since it's so short, we should do it again. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And where is that found? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. Having worked our way through the first four chapters, the chapters that speak of people who were struggling with placing their pastors and their leaders in improper positions and the I am of mentality, Paul now begins to move towards specific issues within the church. And in the fifth chapter, the entirety of the chapter is wrapped around an issue of a need to initiate church discipline. Because the entire chapter, all 13 verses, speak to this process, I see no reason to divide it into a number of pieces. I would like us to work it in its entirety today. And so in preparation for that, I would like to read the entirety of the fifth chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, follow along as I read from God's word. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go outside of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with that person. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But the ones who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. Father, we come to a passage that is hard for some to grasp, difficult for churches to implement. I ask that you would give us the courage of our convictions, that as a church who believes in the total and absolute inerrancy of the truth of your word, that we would understand that even passages like this, difficult as they are your truth, are a shield to us when we follow them. That they've been shown themselves, they've been proved to be pure. And that we would learn the value of this process of discipline, particularly in the early stages where we can win over our brother and sister. And so I ask that you would give us clarity in our words and clarity in our thoughts, that your Spirit would speak as only He can, guiding us into all truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Over the years, you've heard us, your leadership, not just me as your pastor, but elders and deacons and deaconesses and community group leaders, etc. You hear them speak with great frequency about how we are a family, that the church is a family. And when people come in and spend a little bit of time with us, that's one of the first things they seem to recognize. They say, I love the thing about this church that I love is it seems to be very much a family, a place where people connect. And we're really grateful for that. And we believe that to be the case because we are God's children, adopted the moment we believed in Christ as Savior. And so that's why we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why there are so many metaphors in Scripture, even as we saw last week, that speak of us as a family, and in particularly like we saw last week, that father, that the pastors, leaders are to be seen and to see themselves in a model, much like a father would love his beloved children. And then we took it even the next step that said, not only should our pastors and our leaders be that, but we ought to use that illustration in our life that it's not a matter of being male or female. It's about having a mental attitude that moves into people's lives in the same way that a father would move into the lives of his beloved children. And all of us have a sense of that, an understanding of that, either from the fact that we didn't have that as children or the fact that we really had that as children. But all of us see and understand the value of the family of Christ and being an important part of it. And as with any family setting, there sometimes that ministry is very, very joyful. And we rejoice in what is happening in people's lives, and we celebrate with them, and we work beside, and we see progress and growth, and we're grateful for that. Other times we find, though that it's sorrowful and grievous and difficult work when people refuse to hear God's guidance, when they turn their back on biblical principles, when we find a friend who becomes entangled with sin or caught in the snares of the evil one. Today in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 5, we are going to see the sorrowful part of ministry and why we're going to see it is so essential for a church not to shirk its duties to be involved in the process of training up the children in the way that the Lord would have them to do that. In this passage, the Apostle Paul calls on the church of Corinth to in, begin to initiate some long overdue discipline. Seems just from reading it, that's a situation that has gone on for a long period of time, and that there are indeed some long overdue discipline proceedings within the church, because Paul is very, very vehement about it, and he ends so powerfully with, we see in the 13th verse, a context from Deuteronomy chapter 13, where he simply says, "Remove this wicked man from among yourselves." We can parse it all we want, and in the end, it still means remove the wicked man from yourself. It's a clean, clear passage that helps them understand what they should do with that circumstance, but it helps us as a church understand what it means to be obedient to all the Lord's commands, even that which is church discipline. I've always loved Hebrews 12 and 11 because I think it sums up in simplest terms this process of church discipline and the peaceful fruit that follows, and which is the whole purpose of it. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but it does seem to be sorrowful." I don't even need to do any talking on that one other than to say you all grew up and you all felt that in your lives at various and sundry times. Sometimes it felt very, very sorrowful to be in your household. And as parents, you know that sometimes it was very grievous for you to move into your children's life and to administer discipline. It was sorrowful for them. It was sorrowful for you. But you knew the value of it. You knew that it needed to be accomplished because you knew that in the end, afterwards, it would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What we understand to be true in families, we need to understand to be true as well in the church. That although it is difficult for us to move into somebody's life who is entangled in sin, when it is difficult for us to proceed through the ever more difficult steps of church discipline, it is not optional. And it is not optional because it is the only way that we can return a person to a place where in the end we can share with them and be joyful in the fact that it did indeed yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I strongly believe that the church that neglects to engage in these kind of corrective measures designed by God to awaken a sinning brother or sister from their sin and to assist them in the restoration to spiritual healthy condition, I don't think that's being kind as a church. I don't think it's being gracious. I don't think it's being forgiving. I don't think it's being God-honoring in the least because Scripture says it isn't. Such a church, I think, is really hindering not only the health of the one who needs to be delivered from this sin, but also the church as a whole, because as we will see, when left unchecked, it leavens or it moves its way into the church as a whole. Now, in this passage, Paul is pretty clear about this. He wants them to understand just how dangerous it is for them to continue to disobediently refuse to initiate a process that God has commanded them to enter. And although the exact scenario may never take place in our church, and I pray it never does, the issues that may lead to that or other types of sin are sins that from time to time we are going to need to deal with. And we're thankful that Scripture prescribes a very clear process for us to walk through it. Now today, what we want to do is I'm just going to look at these verses, and I believe that implicit in these verses, particularly verses 2 through 13, we're going to find four very special, important principles that are going to serve as essentials as we think through the process of what discipline looks like within the church. So let's work through and just think our way through this in the brief time that we have remaining today. In the fifth chapter, in the first verse, we see the problem. And the problem is actually a twofold problem. The first problem that we see is there is a man in the church, and it is very obvious, especially as we move down to verse 5, that this man is a believer. And yet this man has kind of lost his way. He's gone against everything that Scripture calls him to do. He is involved in an immoral relationship. And he's involved in an immoral relationship that is even unusual for a people or the setting in Corinth, a place that is known for immoral relationships. In this case, he has an unlawful, unbiblical relationship, immoral relationship with his father's wife. Now, what that means, I think, is simply that he is having an affair with his stepmother. And because the woman here is not challenged, I believe that she was an unbeliever. We don't know anything else about the situation, but we don't need to know anything else about the situation. The Bible is clear from the Old Testament that this is something that is absolutely forbidden. And even as you look at the mores of the Roman Empire and the Corinthian culture that they were in, all but the most jaded would see this as a very, very depraved sin. And yet, fascinatingly enough, somehow this church has seen and understands that it is taking place, but have arrogantly, for some reason or another, chosen not to deal with this in any way, shape, or form. The same word for arrogant is the same word that we saw back in chapter 3 that speaks of being puffed up. They are very proud of the fact, somehow, that they hadn't dealt with this issue. It's mystifying to even begin to think of how they could be proud of that. Somehow they thought they were very gracious. Somehow they thought that they were very moving into the culture in a really powerful way. I'm not sure what it was, but it was very, very clear that even something that would not be seen as acceptable in the culture and to be seen as acceptable in the church is a far way away from what grace and truth calls us to be. Just on a side note, I think we are on a crash course in America, and I think that it's going to be very clear that within the next few years in pulpits around the country, those who are courageous enough to open up God's Word and say what God's Word says about specific sins, that they are going to be accused of hate speech, and they will find themselves in prison. And I have to say to you that that's fine. Because I would rather find myself in God's good graces than ever in the good graces of the country that surrounds us. So you need to not only be supporting our pastors and asking that they would be bold and courageous as they open up God's Word, but that the pastors around the country would be the same. That they would say what truth says to say, no matter the cost. In this case, it's just so backwards because the church was being gracious about a sin that even the society said was sinful. So that gives you a sense of how far off this particular place was. The reason that they were far off is because they refused to do what God had called them to do. And so Paul begins to call them to account in this particular chapter. And I want to just look at four principles that will help us to understand what it means for us to be as a family of God and how we ought to involve ourselves in the process of assisting those who have become habitually entangled in sin. Now, the first preface to this is to understand what we're talking about here. We are all sinners, as Brad brought forth so clearly this morning, and we will all sin. And from time to time, we will all struggle with what might be a besetting sin. What we are talking about here is a habitual sin that someone refuses to deal with, that shows up for a period of time in their life and is beginning to affect the entirety of their lives as we see a habitual sin pattern moving into a person's life. That's when we are called to move into that life in ever more, shall I say, aggressive ways to help them move towards repentance. The first step that we're going to see is that you and I, as we move into that process as family members, as beloved brothers and sisters of each other, we must first and foremost have the proper mindset in discipline. There's nothing worse than for a first step of discipline to come from a hateful, angry heart, to come from a person who is judgmental, critical, and hypocritical. What we need is for people to go move towards people who are being entangled in sin. They need to move with a mental attitude of mourning And that's what we see in verse 2. He says, you become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this thing would be removed from your midst. So there's the beginning of their problem and the beginning of our corrective. As we ask the question, how do I move into another person's life? You might say, well, you know, it seems like in some of the manuscripts it says that when a person has sinned against you, and that person isn't really sinning against me, how can I move into their life? Should I be moving into their life? Well, the basis of this is a proper mindset of mourning, which will lead us to move into people's lives. Let me see if I can explain this a little bit. This word for mourn, and some of you carry the New International Version, and in this particular aspect, I love the way the NIV has this. It says, you should be filled with grief. You should be filled with grief. Ever had a situation where a dear friend, a family member, just was struggling greatly? Maybe they lost a spouse, or maybe they've been sick for a very, very long time, or maybe through a series of financial circumstances, they've lost basically everything they have, and you find yourself coming to a point where you just grieve for them. You grieve for where they are. Your heart just goes out to them. When you see them, all you can think about is just going up and giving them a hug and asking how you can help them in the midst of this situation. I want us to understand that that has to be the same heart that we display as we move into people's lives who are entangled by sin. If we move in with an angry spirit, if we move in with a pharisaical spirit, if we move in with a spirit of hypocrisy, we are not going to win that brother. But if we go in with a grieving for what is happening in their life and a desire to bring them back into relationship with the Lord, we're going to find that so often they're not going to be able to turn away from someone who loves them and shows that love that much. So I think just as we look at the foundation element of this, as we think about this issue of sin in our family, we need to begin with this idea of a proper mindset as we look at sin is not to judge, it's not to be angry, it's not to be bittered, it's not to stand off, it's to feel the grief that says they're heading down a road that I just don't want them to head down. Come on, parents, you've all seen this, haven't you? You know it in your kids. You watch them and they hit that adolescent period, or they hit that sophomore year of high school, which is well named, as in wise, and moro as in moron, and that is exactly what they are at that age. And you look at that circumstance and you say, I can't conceive of them continuing to go down this path unchecked, right? And so you move into their lives, not because you hate them, or not because you're judgmental of them, or even because you're angry with them, although you might well be. You move in because you grieve at where they are and where they might end up if they continue down the same exact path. And as children of God, in a family of God, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have that same mentality. When we see someone being entangled by that, we need to have that grievous mindset that we will say, I cannot help but move into this person's life because my heart is just broken by what I see happening in their lives. So he says, you don't have that happening. You are arrogant about this. You're gracious about this. You're not grieving from the heart. You're not filled with grief over what is happening here. So in verse 3, he begins to give them some commands, starting with the end of verse 2, where he says, remove that man from your midst. I think it's important for us to understand from time to time what the process of discipline is. In verses 3 and 4, we basically see the third and the fourth step of the process. We're all familiar, because we've taught it many times, that there are actually four steps when it comes to discipline within the local church. And because it's so important, I just want us just, it'll just take a few moments, but I want you to turn to Matthew 18 and let's see our marching orders for what this is indeed to look like. Matthew 18, and find your way to the 15th verse, and you will see that there are four steps basically in the church process. Step number one is given to us in verse 15, and he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won the brother. This is so important, a first step. And here's what I want to say to us, that if we will do this first step really, really well, it will be very rare for us ever to have to move to the fourth step. Because most people who are beloved children in Christ will respond well when someone with a grieved heart comes to them and shares with them the struggle that they are seeing in their lives. Now, the problem is we have a great propensity in the church to talk about someone rather than to do the hard thing, which is to go to someone when we see them struggling with sin. And then the other hard part is when we go to someone who's struggling with sin, so often we go with the wrong heart. We go with that angry or belittling or any embittered spirit, and we don't win the brother over. But we will see here what even Jesus says. He says, if you go, and you go in private, you don't share it with a zillion friends, you don't put it on his Facebook, you don't do all these sort of things, you just go in a private, can I just talk with you? And just a sense that you say, I just want you to know just how much I love you. And at that point in time, it's got to be the real deal, right? Because if it's not, the person's going to go, okay, here it comes, I'm about to get clubbed. But when a person that you built relationship and you move into your life and to say, I love you a whole bunch and my heart is really grieved right now because I don't even know if you're aware of it, but this is what I'm seeing happening in your life. We went out to lunch the other day and you and your wife and I and my wife, and we're sitting there, and just through that whole lunch, you did nothing but belittle your wife. You hurt her. And you weren't seeing the look on her face, but I'm sitting there seeing the look on her face. And I know you didn't sin against me, but man, do you really realize what you're doing? Do you realize the way you're hurting her? Well, that's just the way we talk. It shouldn't be the way you talk. Let's talk about that. And here's the wonderful thing. A person listens to that and says, I think maybe you're right. I think that I've just kind of got lost in that. It was a tough week at work and all those sort of things. And I just wasn't living with my wife in an understanding way. He says, I got to go home and I got to confess that to her. And guess what has just happened to you? You've just won a brother. Because the next time that happens, they're going to be encouraged to come to you again. And they know that when you come to them, it's for their blessing, for their good. Because sometimes it's a grievous thing to do, but when it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and guess what? That wife's going to thank you too. See, as brothers and sisters, as family members, as fathers and as mothers and as daughters and sons, we are to move into each other's lives. And that first step, although sometimes it feels like it's the hardest thing in the world, it's actually the easiest step because it's private and it's not messy and you're doing it out of heart of love. And it ought to be happening, and I want to say this in the best possible way. I don't want us to be busy buddies moving into each other's lives, just beating each other up. But in the relationship of our community together and the love of who we are in Christ Jesus, we need to move into each other's life just constantly in a powerful way and to develop the relationship that we have the permission to move into a person's life where they can see the love and the grief in our eyes and our mannerisms as we move into their lives. I believe that most times when you do that, you will win your brother over. It's only when we don't have the courage to go in and say, not my problem, somebody else's problem, that it will soon be everybody's problem. So we see the first step then is to address it privately. But what happens if they won't listen at that point in time? Well, then the step two, he says, is that we are to, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two, these things will be established. And this is just based on the old tried and true issues of Jewish law where you needed to have witnesses. And my suggestion is when you're in that situation and a person says, I'm not so sure, I don't think I'm really struggling with that, I think at that point in time, it's a really good time for you to go to someone in leadership. And go to someone who is wiser, someone who is mature, someone who's walked around the block a few times. And then just sit down and talk about it. And that person says, that does sound like that might be a problem. Let's go and let's talk to him. And the fact that then you're not only grieved and talking to him, but then the pastor or a leader, or a community group leader, or a home Bible study leader, or a good friend walks into their life and says, I'm seeing what they're seeing. And maybe at that point in time, they wake up. Because it might be just with you. Come on, you've always been lovey-dovey with your wife, and it's like you don't understand the real world of marriage. But when that other person comes in and he says, I've seen the same thing, by the way. And it's someone you respect and someone who's mature, that's a place where sometimes a person will turn. Each step of the way, what you're trying to do is to bring this person to repentance. You're trying to bring them to account. And the more we ratchet it up, the more the consequences increase. And by the time we get to step three, and he says, you know, you're nuts. I don't agree with either one of you. But yet we see this thing as being overwhelming in their life that has moved now to, say, a place of adultery or divorce or any of those sort of things. We see that as this thing escalates, we see that if he refuses to listen even then, he says that we are to tell it to the church. Now, why do we tell it to the church? We tell it to the church because then we have a whole family of people who are grieving over this sin, this habitual sin that is leading them down to a path of destruction. And the whole church then begins to pray and begins to grieve and begins to move into this person's life in as powerful a way as they are allowed. And maybe at that point in time, that person will turn. Then it is ratcheted up again, yet one more notch we see when he says, if they won't listen, if he refuses to listen, verse 17, tell it to the church, and if refuse to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The one place that the Gentiles and the tax collectors were not allowed to be in was the temple. They were not allowed to be in the places of worship. And so there is a sense, a clear biblical admonition of exclusion for those who refuse the sanctioning steps as they go through. Now, so we have four steps: address privately, address with one or two, address publicly, exclude from fellowship. And that leads us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It appears that these first two steps have already taken place on some level somewhere. And then in verse 3, he begins to move them to that next step where they are going to address it publicly and exclude from fellowship. And that kind of leads us to this idea of the purpose of discipline coming out of the process of discipline. The process that he gives is of step 3 and 4. He says, on my part, and on my part is as an apostle, though absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged him who has committed this as though he were present. In the name of the Lord, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him from your presence. Remove the wicked man from your midst. Now that leads us in verse 5 through 8 to the purposes of discipline. We say, well, that's really messy, and it seems like, couldn't it be better if we would just kind of all get along and we wouldn't butt into each other's lives and all those sort of things? What is the purpose of this? Why does God call us to do this significantly difficult things? Why does he call us to move into people's lives in this way? There's two reasons. The first reason is from verse 5, which is to intensify discipline, and verses 6 through 8 to protect the church. Look at verse 5. I've decided to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow, that's some rough stuff. Let's explain it. What does it mean to deliver such a one over to Satan? Basically what it is saying here, or fundamentally what it is saying is here, is take him out of the care and the protection of the local church and place him out into Satan's world. What happens when we place them out into Satan's world, whether it be a consequence of the sinful behavior that that person has chosen, or whether it be because God has chosen to use that world system to discipline him in a powerful way, the whole sense is I'd rather have him go through this and get more and more and more to the point where he realizes the importance of this, or I'd rather take him home to be with me myself. And that is the whole point. We're not talking about an unbeliever here, because he says, I'd rather see his flesh sacrificed so that in the day of the Lord he might be saved, his spirit would be with God. The sin unto death issue that we're talking about here is a very serious one. Ananias and Sapphira suffered from this. In 1 Corinthians 12, when we get there, we will see that men and women who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner were ending up being disciplined by the Lord and disciplined in a way that brought death. And I think that is very much what he's saying. He's saying, we're either going to kill them and we'll have them in heaven, or we're going to make it right, but it's going to be done outside of the church. The idea is to ratchet up the consequence. And the whole idea is of the ultimate tough love that there could be out of the care and the goodness and the grace of the church and out into the world system that is not a good place to be. Now, what's the second reason for it? It protects the church. And he uses this beautiful illustration in verse 6, 7, and 8. He says, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? I'm not a baker, although I'd like to get into that someday. I'd like to make bread like my mom did. My mom was a great baker, and I believe it was Wednesdays. Come home, that smell in the house is the baking bread, amazing thing. And she had in this refrigerator this little pot, and it was a pot of starter. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? And she would take a little bit of that starter and she would mix all her dough and her water and her salt, and I forget what else is all in there. I think that's about it. You mix it all up, then she'd throw the yeast in, or the starter, or the leaven. She would beat that all together. She'd sit in the window and it would rise. And what would happen is the leaven or the yeast would begin to work its way through the whole loaf of bread. Now, that's in a good way. What he is saying is in a bad way, if you leave sin in the church, it's like leaven. It will work its way all the way through. Some of you, most of you aren't bakers, so let's change it and make it another thing. When I got home, when we were at retreat, the way home, we bought a box of strawberries. Man, they're amazing strawberries. And because they're just not nearly as good after they've been refrigerated, you know, they just get spongy and not good, I just left them out on the shelf. And I had just eating them every day. And I had one box left, and I'd been waiting for that box and Cheerios out on the morning I'm ready to open. And I take that first one out, and I notice it's fuzzy on the bottom. I went, bummer. Okay, and I go to the next one. It's fuzzy all on the side. And right in the middle is this black-green ball. We talked about this 3 weeks ago. I just can't get this out of my head, right? But this used to be a great strawberry, but somehow that strawberry had just affected and infected everything. And that's all he's saying here. He says the reason that you need the sin out of the church is because if you leave it in the church, it'll just slowly but surely work its way into everything you are. It'll take all your programs and it will just affect them. It'll take all your ministries and it will affect them. It will take all your light and it will snuff it out. And so he says, that boasting is no good. Verse 7, clean it out. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. That's a new low for the church of Corinth, isn't it? He now calls them a lump. And I think that's probably an apt description. But he says, clean out that old leaven so you can be a new lump. Just as Christ was our Passover, we could do an entire message on this. Remember when Egypt came out of Israel, Israel came out of Egypt, they had their first Passover, they put blood on the lentils and they made bread and they made it without leaven. And the sign of that, the reason for that is that they were moving into a brand new life. And when Christ Jesus came, he became our new dough, as it were. We took out the old leaven of malice and wickedness and changed it into this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that is Christ Jesus. He says, your new life is not supposed to be leavened with that sin. Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. Take it out of your life. So the purpose of this discipline is to intensify for the one and to protect the church as a whole. Finally, in verses 9 through 13, we see the prerequisite for discipline, and that really is quite simple. It is simply, discipline is for believers only. He says, I wrote in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people. This church is so wacky because they've said, okay, we won't do that. But they live in the most immoral city in the world. So what do? Run around with blinders on and not associate with any immoral people out in the world? That's the exact opposite of what Christ calls us to do. He says, be a light out there to the sinners. He dined with the sinners and the publicans. He says, you got it all backwards. Here you are, you're resisting, or you're saying, okay, I won't associate with those immoral people out there. But you have one in the midst and you're doing nothing about it. I wrote you not to associate with immoral people, but I guess I got to explain that to you too. I did not at all well mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the coveters and or the swindlers, or with idolaters. If you did that, you'd have to leave the world. It's almost with a sense of humor, really. It says you'd have to, you couldn't even walk around. You'd have to leave. He says, here's what I was saying. What I actually wrote to you, verse 11, was not to walk or associate with a so-called believer if he is immoral or covetous or idolater or a violer or a drunkard or a swindler. And the substantive in the Greek tells us that is speaking of something that is a habitual, an ongoing circumstances. He says, you shouldn't even be hanging out with this person. Move this person to a place of discipline where he needs to do. Those who are outside, he says, don't worry about them. God will judge them. And since God's word is pure, he always gets it right, right? He says, instead, and I love it because he just goes right to that quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 13. He says, remove that wicked man from among yourselves. So this whole idea is an idea of we got to have a proper mindset, a grieving mindset. The process has to be gone through meticulously. The purpose is so that that person will see the error of their ways and the church will be protected. The prerequisite, it is only for believers. And I think it's so important for us to realize that sometimes when we go through this process, although it will be very, very painful, it will seem like forever before we see any results. I was just thinking this past week, and this has been so close to me because over the last 6 weeks, this has been really a part of my life. I remember a particularly difficult experience here at Church of the Canyons. It was almost 12 years ago now, when one of our staff members just went haywire, and he was a young man who was possibly the most gifted, charismatic in an excellent way evangelist I have ever known. An amazing voice, an amazing kind of a Pied Piper to the students. Just let students to hear to our church, just student by student by student. And we moved into his life, and we loved him. We became spiritual fathers to him, and he was actually one of the very first men that I really here at this church spent lots and lots of time just mentoring and giving my life to, as did a number of other of our dear men here. But as things proceeded, he began to make some really poor decisions, and he became very, very prideful. And we tried so hard to speak into his life, and he didn't want to hear it. And we brought a few more and spoke into his life, and he didn't want to hear it. And finally we said, we can't deal with this anymore. You cannot go on. You're disqualified to be a minister, and we need to stand in front of our people, and we're going to tell them exactly what's going on. And some of you remember that Sunday when we did that. And we brought him before our congregation and explained exactly what was happening and say, this man is now on the sidelines. He's no longer qualified for ministry. We outlined a plan to move into his life with a mentor in his life and to help him through counseling. He refused that, and he quickly left the church. It was a very, very sad process because as we watched it from a distance, because his brother continued to go to the church and does to this day, As we watched this take place, we watched his life just fall apart. Just the saddest thing. We watched as the grip of Satan got a hold of him and to really understand this whole idea of delivered over to Satan, that's what happened to him. Before you know it, he was back in his gang, and before you know it, he was back just partying and drinking like he did in his old days and became heavily involved in drug use. Finally, he's driving down the road one time in 2010. The police pull him aside in Anaheim, and he's intoxicated, and he's got a car with illegal substances in it, and he went to jail. And he was sentenced to 2 years in a state prison. So he's 2 years in state prison. It's 2010, yeah. And so in that particular prison, they shared cells. There's bunk mates. And it happens that his bunk mate was a Christian. So God couldn't, you know, he wouldn't stay around long enough to allow anybody to speak into his life. So God says, not a problem. I'll put you in prison and I'll lock the door. Nice. And so this bunk mate apparently was called the praying man. And so he would be praying all the time, and then just one day, this man started praying with him. And he says, oh, are you a Christian? He says, yeah, I'm a Christian. But he says, he shared his testimony. He said, would you like a Bible? He says, yeah, I like a Bible. So he opens up his cot, and he's got like 10 Bibles down there. He says, take a choice. He takes his Bible, and he begins reading, and that was the beginning of his recovery. And for 2 years, he was in that prison, and then after that year, then he his first Sunday back, he went down to First Baptist Lakewood. Many of you know the pastor down there, another master's college and seminary graduate. And at that point in time, his pastor began working with him and saying to him, you need to get this straightened out with your old church. You need to go and seek forgiveness. You need to show the fruits of your repentance. You need. You need to go back home. And that's where our correspondence began. And some of you have been privy to it in the Facebook world. Bobby says, I miss you. I pray, Lord willing, to embrace you again someday. There is so much for which I need to ask your forgiveness. I'm so sorry that in my sin I chose a path that led away from your mentoring and from the grace of God's people at COC. Because I idolized my feelings, I walked foolishly away from God's grace, yet I found that there was nowhere that I could hide, nothing that I could do to be separated from it. I hope someday to be ministered to again by your love for Christ, by your love for me. I miss your friendship. Once not an Onesimus, but now desiring to be an Onesimus in Christ. I'm going to meet with this man and his pastor in 2 weeks. And I'm going to ask him to come back here and to share with you his story. And to seek forgiveness in a place where he knows it will take place. And I ask that you will pray for him in the process, because that's a very humbling thing. But it's the only way for him to be used again for God's glory. Discipline is painful and is heart-wrenching, but discipline is never optional. And that's because all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to the ones who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, let us learn from the example of the Corinthians the consequence of not following your way. And let us learn from the example of this man who has come home to you the power of repentance. And let us be courageous as a church, particularly in the early steps, where with grieved hearts, mourning spirits, love for brothers and sisters, we humbly and gently and graciously move into each other's lives that we might all be more conformed towards your image. I ask for a day, and that day we ask would be soon, when that man would stand here and share his story with us, that we might all be encouraged by your graciousness and your love. Convict us of our unwillingness to love like you call us to love, to move into people's lives with a heart that you call us to have. Comfort us when we are brought to our senses with a sense that you love us, with a love that is never failing. Ask for your grace in this week as we go through it. Help us to be more conformed to your image as we go through each day. We do ask that for Jesus' sake and in his precious name. God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.